Well, as Bill had already mentioned, we're going to have a series of meetings, two this morning and then one tomorrow, right in line with the regular schedule that you have here at Monterey. And as you see on the screen before you, I want to take a look at a three-part series called The Church, A Building, Body, and Bride. So with that, let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, as we begin this two-message series for this morning, and then again continuing tomorrow morning at the Family Bible Hour right here at Monterey Chapel. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. As we do, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We pray that it would indeed speak to our hearts, that it would encourage us, that it would edify us. Lord, that it might speak to our hearts and reprimand us if that's necessary, that it might really help us to understand our responsibilities and our privileges as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we need to be doing, what we should be doing, what you have made in terms of your promises of your word, so that we would be greatly encouraged. So we ask, Father, for you to speak to us through your Spirit in these meetings. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 13. The account is at the place of Caesarea Philippi in Israel. We've been there. It's a tremendous sight to see. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his word. Well, it's a tremendous passage that we have right here in Matthew chapter 16. It's a reminder to us of what the Lord's work would be. There are a couple different revelations that the Lord gave to Peter, and we have that up on the screen, as you notice right here. Four revelations in all that we see, and well, there's more than that actually, but four specific ones that I want to focus on. If you notice here, it says in the first verse that we read, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So that's one revelation that the Lord gave to Peter, that he would be the Christ. And it's interesting, the answer right is in the wording. He says, "Who do men," in verse 13, "who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And that was a very common phrase that the Lord used, and it was a favorite one of his. We read a lot about that in the book of Ezekiel, but he actually gave the answer in the question, didn't he? And then, of course, Simon Peter gave this great response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter didn't receive that from man. He didn't receive that revelation from man. It came from the Lord. And the Lord actually expressed that to him in the next verse. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So these are all divine revelations that are given to Peter. And the first one is, of course, dealing with the Lord Jesus himself. The second one is found, and I said the church, sorry, the Christ and the church, both these together come in these opening verses. And says, so you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The third one is found in verse 21. It deals with his crucifixion, or by inference, the cross. And just turn your eye over to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So the Lord there obviously is making a reference to the cross, to his crucifixion, and what would occur. Of course, the disciples didn't want to hear that. And Peter didn't want to hear that, did he? Notice Peter says in verse 22 that far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter is looking at things from a natural standpoint. Can you imagine that? Peter here is reprimanding the Lord, his teacher, his master, and he's there saying, you know, you should never say such things. And imagine what Peter must have felt when the Lord Jesus looked at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Peter knew exactly what the Lord was saying, and he was actually looking right at him and calling him Satan. And it's interesting. And so what was going through the mind of Peter at that moment when he got that reprimand from the Lord? He says, you are an offense to me, and you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. And so Peter must have really been taken back on his heels. But that's the third revelation that the Lord gives to Peter. The fourth one, and you can't quite see it for the screen right there, but the fourth one is this, is that it would be of his coming again in glory. Not for the church, but in glory. Because later on, verse 27, we read, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So that's the fourth revelation, and it's the revelation of his coming again in glory. Of course, we know that the Lord's return is in two stages, one for the church, and then after a seven-year period of tribulation on earth, then he will come again in the glory of his Father with his angels, and with his church. And so we see that here in this portion. So a very interesting portion, four different revelations that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciple Peter. Now, there are a lot of metaphors in the scripture for a Christian. The way I've counted them, at least 15 of them. We read about the churches, the Christian is a stranger on earth, a pilgrim. We read about the fact that Christians are like cultivated fields. We read about these different metaphors, and again, at least 15. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's about seven of them right in a row. The believer is a son, is an heir, is a soldier, is an athlete, is a clean vessel, should be a clean vessel. So all these metaphors are given about the Christian. But there's also metaphors for the church. And the ones that I want to take a look at specifically, as you see on the screen, are three of them. And how it relates to us as a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a building, as we've already heard about in song, and again, as the bride of Christ, the church as the bride of Christ. You know, you can find hymns about this, and we've sung that first one. I love that one. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. All those different stanzas. And even the Christ as the living stone. And that important truth that we will see also in the scriptures that will follow. So this morning, I want to start this series out by talking about Christ the church being part of the building. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and I put these verses up here to save us some time from turning from passage to passage so you can see the actual screen, but if you want to take notes, you're certainly welcome to do that. I will make this PowerPoint available to you. And by the way, I should mention we're recording these. It's on a YouTube channel, the Know the Word YouTube channel, like we have with our webinars and other messages, so you can get that recording on your own. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 tells us this, coming unto him as to a living stone. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. And it's interesting when you look at this verse and consider Israel's trek through the wilderness. Remember the account where the children of Israel wanted water, they needed water, they were dying of thirst. They weren't just thirsty. They were dying because they didn't have any water. And they cried out to the Lord. It was a matter of life and death. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to strike the rock. So he says this to Moses. And Moses struck the rock and the water came forth. It's a wonderful picture of Christ as the living stone who gave the living water to his people. It's a great picture of salvation that we have in Christ. And so that occurred. But then later on in the journey, years later, they're in the wilderness, and Moses is told now, because the children of Israel are again dying from thirst, he says, this time speak to the rock. Don't strike it. It was already done. Speak to the rock. And they spoke to the rock. He wanted to speak to the rock, I should say, but he struck it, not once, but twice. And of course, that ruined the type, because the picture of Christ with salvation was already accomplished in the previous account. So here's this account, some early on in the journey, but then much later in the journey, that rock was there. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that rock that followed them was Christ. So the idea was that the Lord Jesus followed them through the wilderness, and there's a reference there, the spiritual rock that followed them. So the Lord Jesus followed them in the wilderness. And the rock was struck in two different locations, two different times. And so it's a reminder to us then that the Lord Jesus is the living stone, just as we were singing a moment ago. He's not like the carved images that other nations have with their deities that they carve out. You know, Isaiah talks about this, Isaiah chapter 46, the bell bows down and Nebo stoops. It was a reference to the deities of the Babylonians, and they would parade them down the street, and these carved images would fall over, and the people that were pulling the cart would have to stop over and pick up their deity and prop them back up on the cart. This to show you the powerlessness of these idols. So they weren't living, they were dead. But in contrast, you have Christ as a living stone, the one who meets the needs of his people. And so there's a lot to it behind these words here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But it's a great reminder to us that the Lord Jesus is the living stone, and we are sustained by him. And so a great verse found in that portion of God's word. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we read these words, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are." Now, Rich, when he introduced that song, Christ is a living stone, he said, it's not the building, you know, and that's not. We know that. The church is our people, right? It's not the bricks, it's not the mortar. But the imagery, the picture is so powerful that it is an edifice. It is a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 has. I've done many a funeral and utilize that verse. We know that if this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house in the heavens, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands, made without hands. You follow that phrase all the way through the scriptures, without hands. The stone in Daniel chapter 2 that came forth and broke and shattered the kingdoms, it was a stone made without hands. Notice that phrase, without hands. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, without hands. And then Colossians talks about circumcision, made without hands. And a number of these different phrases, without hands. That means it's got divine origin to it. And so he is the son over his own house, whose house we are, not made with human hands. It's not the work of individuals getting together and say, how can we make this organizational thing work? It is trust in the Lord. It's the Lord who puts these stones in place. And that's what 1 Peter talks about. He says, he's the living stone, and you also as living stones. Interesting similarity there. I mean, the Lord is the Lord, and we're separate from him. You know, when he was with Mary, he said, I go to your father and my father, your God and my God. He wanted to make sure that there's a differentiation between the relationship that he has with the Father and that we have with the Father. And yet, he still calls us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, it says in Hebrews. And so we're like him in that sense. And he's different, but we're like him. And so we are living stones, and he is the living stone as well. So a great verse found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. So what do we come away with when we look at this portion here in Matthew chapter 16? Well, the first one is this: the Lord will build his church. And conveyed in this portion here is this truth that the church had not yet started. Now, Stephen made a reference to the congregation in the wilderness when he spoke about Israel and their journey in from Egypt to Canaan. And the King James, I think, says the church in the wilderness. But the idea was that it wasn't the church that the Lord spoke about right here. The revelation that was given to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. It was yet a future event. And we know that took place at Pentecost. What a wonderful contrast when grace came at Pentecost, the preaching of Peter. Remember Peter, he was the one that was shaking in his boots, right? When he was before the little girl at the fire, when he was warming himself, Peter, when he's warming himself by the fire there outside of Pilate's judgment hall. And a little girl comes up and has Peter shaking in his boots. And then a man comes by and says, you know, I hear your speech. It's very similar. And he's shaking even more, perhaps. And the third time it happens. And that's what Peter did. He was a weak-willed individual at that point. He's a little tiny Peter at the time. But he had still given this revelation. The Lord had still given this revelation in Matthew 16 to Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock, upon Peter? No way. But upon the confession. Because Peter failed miserably, denying the Lord. I'm glad it's not based on Peter, aren't you? And so it's based upon this revelation, upon this rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That bedrock of Christian conviction and truth. And as we go through our everyday activities and we hear the things in the world around us, you know, I have to say, boy, things are really happening. The foundations, it looks like, are being destroyed. There's no question about that. And it makes you start wondering what's going to happen here in the course of the next year or two or three or five or whatever it might be. You know, I said that 5 years ago, and look where we are now. It's even worse. And it can make you really be concerned about what's happening in terms of Christian testimony, at least in this country. But we have to remember these great words. The Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we take comfort and encouragement in that. And so the Lord will indeed build his church. And he did that and started that process in Acts chapter 2 with Peter now inflamed with the Holy Spirit, powerfully preaching, shaking in his boots not too long before that, before this little girl and these other people at the fire. Now he stands before thousands of Israel. He says, you with your wicked hand you crucified the Lord of glory. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes in a person when the Holy Spirit is allowed preeminence in the life of the believer. That goes for you and for me. When we allow the Holy Spirit to work, that's what's going to happen. And so Peter preached very powerfully. It says about 3,000 souls were saved, right? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's in the context of the Roman Empire, very oppressive under Nero. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we need encouragement to that too, that despite situations, difficult obstacles, we might say, anti-Christian sentiment, the Lord will still add to his church daily such as should be saved. So we should be thankful for that. So the Lord will indeed build his church. You said that. The verse specifically 16:18 here in Matthew. Acts 2:47. He added to this church daily. I love the words in Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. That reference you see right there on the screen, Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. Not by power or by might, not your might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, Zechariah needed that reminder. Just take Zechariah's experience there, the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, coupled with Haggai, were two books that were to encourage and exhort God's people to carry on and keep on in the midst of opposition. Remember, they had been away, the Babylonian captivity, and they had come back under Ezra and others, Zerubbabel in particular, came back to Israel, and there they found a mess because they had been taken captive. and the gates were burned with fire and everything else. So it was a bad situation, but the Lord encouraged God's people to start the work of rebuilding the temple. But after a couple years, that temple project, rebuilding project, was suspended because there was persecution. There was a decree put out by Darius, and that decree stopped them from building the temple. And so you know what happened? The Lord's people just stopped doing the work, and they settled back and they got comfortable. And then Haggai had to be raised up by the Lord to say, why are you in your paneled houses while my house lies in waste? And so God raised up an older man in Haggai to stir up the people by kind of giving a negative message, we might say. And those three chapters in the book of Haggai is to stir the people up. And it's coming from an older man, and he's saying, this is what you need to be doing. He says, this is what the Lord says. But then God raised up a younger generation believer in Zechariah. And through a series of 8 visions in one night, he had all these visions to encourage God's people. This is what's going to happen in a great way. And he gives the picture, the full picture of how God is going to bless the nation of Israel and how that blessing is going to come through the temple. And I'll throw this in here right now. On Monday, Lord willing, 2 days from now, we're going to have a webinar. You know the word, we'll have a webinar with Steve Herzig from the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry on the various temples, past and future. See how God's going to accomplish that great work in his plan and program. That's going to take place just on Monday evening. If you are interested in seeing that, let me know. We'll make sure you get the link. But in order to encourage God's people, just like we need encouragement today in the midst of what's going on in the world today, God said to Zechariah, remind the people, it's not by their power or by their might, but by my spirit. And there's going to be cries saying, grace, grace unto it. In other words, there's not going to be a stopping of God's program. Despite the conditions politically, morally, whatever it is, the work of God's going to go on. It's not going to collapse. It's not going to fall away. There'll be challenges. There'll be disappointments. But it's not going to disappear because the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said it plainly to Peter. And he, in a sense, said the same type of thing to Zechariah in chapter 4. So I say that to you and to me. Don't give up. Keep moving forward, keep growing in the Lord, keep doing whatever needs to be done in the service of the Lord because your deeds will be blessed. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we need to be reminded of that. Peter said, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know these things anyway, but you need to be reminded of them. We forget sometimes these great truths. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3, Nehemiah was there on the wall, rebuilding the wall, and his detractors, Sanballat and Tobiah and some others, were calling him down. He says, come on down. They were trying to compromise Nehemiah and his work of rebuilding the gates and rebuilding the wall. You know the words Nehemiah gave to these detractors? Chapter 6, verse 3. He says, I am doing a great work, and I can't come down. And what's that sound like to you? Sounds like the Lord on the cross to me, who said, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. Because he had his detractors, the Lord did, didn't he? And they were saying, if you be the Christ, come down and save yourself and us. You know, the thief said that, and others said the same thing. The detractors that came by, you know, you who say you're going to destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days, you save yourself and show that you're the Christ. So there's detractors. But the Lord had the same type of words said in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3. I am doing a great work and I can't come down. In the days of Elijah, it looked like everything was lost. Elijah fell into almost a suicidal depression because how sad things were. And the Lord had to work through his situation and realign his perspective. So he took him on the backside of the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Another one of these 40-day experiences, which are 12 in the scripture. 12 of them all together, and that's one of them. 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 talk about it. 18 is the great you know, showdown at Mount Carmel. 19 is the great fall of Elijah there in depression. And he starts saying, Lord, I'm the only one left. There's no one serving you but me. So that was, you know, arrogant pride. And then he says, I'm not as good as my father's. All of a sudden, the pendulum swung the other way. Now he's sad. He's saying, you know, there's no one else but me. Woe is me. And God had to remind him that he has yet reserved 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God's sovereign work is preserved. Jude chapter 1 tells us that we're preserved in Christ. Believers make up the church, the living stones to the building, whose house we are, Hebrews 3:6. And so it's a reminder that God's work will go on. If there's anything I can communicate with passion and will, with real conviction, is God's work will go on. His heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. And we need to be reminded of that, encouraged with that truth. So that's an encouragement to us. Here's another encouragement. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when I first heard this phraseology, the gates of hell will not prevail against, you get the idea that the devil's running around with gates in his hand, right? But that's not really what it is. This is the truth behind that statement here in Matthew chapter 16, is that the devil's not running around with gates and trying to smash us with these gates. The idea is that there is a population that are held back because of the work of Satan, the god of this world who blinds the minds of people. And so the devil is on the defensive. The church should be on the offensive.
Amen.
As the church bringing the gospel, breaking through. That's what the perspective is from this portion. The gates of hell, which try to hold people back from hearing the gospel, will not prevail. I mean, there are people who yield to the devil and they are held back and they're blinded and all that. And they give themselves over to him, taken captive at his will. But the church is to be moving forward, bringing the gospel. That's the perspective that we have here. And so it's an encouragement, it's an exhortation to us to make sure that we're preaching the gospel. And you know, I have found during these last 2 or 3 years in COVID, it's been really amazing. I'm making little special notes to myself. I'm hearing a lot more witnessing come along. I just got a phone call yesterday from someone in our area. They said, you know, I'm looking for a Bible study. Can you tell me where one is? Well, guess what I say? Thursday afternoon, Sunday night, you know, different places that we have. And I've never had that before. And this is not just one isolated case. I'm hearing it over and over again. So people are searching because they realize how desperate situations are out there in the world today. So here's a great verse. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It doesn't have any cracks. You know, have you ever seen a foundation with a crack? It starts out a little crack and it gets wider, you know. Even like a windshield, you know, I'm sure some of you had that experience. You have a cracked windshield. What happens? Moisture gets in it. Wintertime, it freezes, cracks even more. You know, a cracked windshield, a cracked foundation gets worse. It doesn't ever get better. But we have a foundation in Christ who is a sure, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Here's a great verse for encouragement to us. Isaiah 42, 3 and 4. Some of my favorite verses in this portion. A bruised reed he, the Lord, will not break. Now, there's a lot of bruised reeds he came across in his earthly ministry. You know, people that were really hurting. The father with a demon-possessed boy. And the Syrophoenician woman. She had the same thing happen with her situation. So, the bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He won't put it out. He'll fan the flame to get passion going again for the Lord. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged. That's the great verse. He will not fail. This is about the Messiah. Nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Great verses from Isaiah chapter 42, 3 and 4. A third point about this idea of Christ as the building, the church rather as the building, We need to line up with the cornerstone as we build on the foundation of Christ. Now just turn with me for a moment from this passage to the second chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. And you'll find various references to Christ as a stone. And we're looking at the concept of the church as the building. We're going to look at Christ as the stone. What does this mean? What's the practical application? Well, look at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4, we are to come to him as to a living stone. We've already talked about that. He's a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So once again, a reference to the building, the spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. So he's a living stone, and he's the cornerstone. So what's the cornerstone do? That cornerstone gives structure to the building. That's how everything else is lined up, from the cornerstone. It's a critical part of building and architecture, the cornerstone. So he's referred to there as the cornerstone. And it says again, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected. It's the rejected stone. I don't know if you ever heard the account, but when Solomon's temple was being built, they set up the cornerstone early on, and it didn't seem to fit to the structure, and so the builders cast that stone to the side. If you will, they rejected it. And when the temple was about to be completed, they said, are you missing some important stone? This was years later, of course. And they said, no, we sent that stone up from the quarry a long time ago. It had been rejected. But it was a stone that was to be made the head of the corner to complete the work. And so there is the rejected stone. And Christ is the rejected stone. The Father sent the Son and it was rejected. He was rejected early on in his ministry. And of course we know it led to the cross. But he is going to be the stone which eventually will be the capstone for the nation of Israel. That's referred to also in Zechariah. So look here again. It says, the stone which the builders rejected, he became the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stone of stumbling to the nation of Israel. He's the stumbling stone. They're looking for Messiah. He didn't come that way to them, and so they stumbled over that. It's a stumbling stone. And the rock of offense. The world, the Gentiles, don't want to hear about a Savior that's going to save them from their sin. They don't want to hear about their sin. And so they are offended by that. And so you see the different references to stones right here. So the cornerstone is the stone that we are to line up with. Behold, once again, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, there's the account of David, who wanted to restore the power and prestige back to the nation of Israel. And so he took the Ark of the Covenant, which he had recaptured. The children of Israel had recaptured it from the Philistines. Remember, they went to battle and the Philistines saw the Ark of the Covenant come out. The nation of Israel figured they're going to bring out their good luck charm and the battle is going to be won. This happened some 20 or more years before. And that good luck charm, they're putting their trust in the Ark of the Covenant rather than the Lord who's behind the Ark of the Covenant. So the Philistines captured it. They took it back. They had their issues holding it. God judged them for that. They didn't want it anymore, so they sent it back to Israel. It stayed dormant in the houses of Abinadab for 20 years, treating it just like it was a piece of furniture, just off to the side. Finally, David comes into power. He wants to restore the power and prestige back to Israel again. He goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant, which had been put on a Philistine cart. That's how the Philistines transported. They built a cart for it with wheels. But the Ark of the Covenant wasn't to be transported that way. It was supposed to be carried by means of sticks on shoulders. That's the proper way. David thinks he's doing a good thing. He's going to rebuild a Philistine cart. But that wasn't a way to transport due work in the school of God. And so, because it's on this new cart that David, without looking at the word, that David fashioned, goes down the street, and Uzzah and Ahio, the guys who were appointed to transport this ark, are bringing it down the road, and it must have hit a bump in the road, and all of a sudden the ark of the covenant slides off the Philistine cart, and Uzzah sticks his hand out to catch it, and he's struck dead on the spot. Why is he struck dead on the spot? Because he wasn't doing God's work in God's way. And if anything we learn from 2 Samuel chapter 6 is that David had to go back to the Word of God, examine the Word of God, make sure they were doing the work of God according to the Word of God, and that's how they would succeed. They realized, we put this thing on a Philistine cart, refashioned a Philistine cart. We shouldn't have had a Philistine cart to begin with. And so they ditched the Philistine cart, they did it according to the Word of God, and then the work of God succeeded. And so, just as it is with a cornerstone in any building, the cornerstone is put in place so that the structure is properly aligned. It's based on that cornerstone. So for the work of the Lord to succeed, it needs to be done according to the Word of God. That's what we come away with from that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 and that example in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We need to line up with the cornerstone as we build on the foundation of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 13 say, let each one take heed how he builds upon it. Later on, gold, silver, precious stones, or something inferior like wood, hay, or stubble. A lot of times we look at the judgment seat of Christ passage and we apply it to ourselves like it's my own personal life. And there's some truth to that. But the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on the judgment seat of Christ is how we are to build in the church, how we are to build a thing in terms of the work of the Lord, how we are to utilize the proper materials with the proper methods. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is all about. So we want to build with gold, silver, precious stones. Quality. And not quantity. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for quality. The Lord will take care of the rest. So that's building on the cornerstone. So that was some exhortation. Here's some more exhortation to us. We are to uphold the truth and proclaim it. Here's the verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We're looking at the church as a building. And what's that mean practically in the life of Christians who are living stones that make up the church, the spiritual church, the house who we are, it says in Hebrews 3. Paul said it this way, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, I'm sure this verse has been used by a lot of moms and dads to keep their kids at bay in the meeting, right? This is how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, you know, the house of God. So that's often has that, but it's a much larger thing than that. As a matter of fact, Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, when he was at Bethel, he says, this is nothing other when he had that vision of the Lord. We saw the latter vision from going from heaven down to earth. He says, this is nothing other than the house of God. He's talking about the sphere of God's activity in the lives of his people. He wasn't aware of it. Jacob was not aware of it. God was there all the time. He says, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. That was, I think, before he was a believer. Now he realizes God's there. So I think he has an encounter with the Lord right there. And from that point on, he moves forward. Doesn't do it very well initially. The house of God is not a building. The house of God is the sphere of God's activity in the lives of his people. But the church is the house of God, the eternal habitation of God, it says. And we are the pillar and ground of truth. So what does that mean? The pillar and ground of truth. Well, pillar holds up announcements. The ground of truth is the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We have a responsibility to manage the household. So Brother Mark, who just went off to Poland, right? Mark Swaim, I remember him saying one time in one of our meetings, we had him over at Bethany. He said clearly, he says, it's our job to figure out how it works in our culture, in our situation, our time. And I would agree with that. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we are stewards of the household of faith. We have to manage the truths and manage the convictions in the light of our culture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says the same thing, that we've been given spiritual gifts and we should minister those gifts as God gives us the ability. That's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. And finally, there's even more exhortation to us. Okay, fifth point. We are to add living stones to the house of God through our privileges as holy and royal priests. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. We're referred to as a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And we are being built up a spiritual house. So we have a responsibility, all of us here that know the Lord, have been given spiritual gifts and abilities. And we have a responsibility to use those gifts and abilities to help build up the spiritual house. We have a holy priesthood. We heard yesterday. It was at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, right, Eleanor? You were mentioning the woman who said to you, gave a nice word of testimony. Now, she wasn't an official speaker or anything like that, but she had captured the message that you put your name in on John 3:16. I mean, that's pretty simple, and that will lead someone to Christ. That's wonderful. You didn't say, a lot of churches say, okay, I can't answer these questions, but you need to go see my pastor, and then puts the work onto the pastor of some denominational church. Every one of us has a spiritual privilege and a holy priesthood where we have the access to the throne of grace. We can pray for people that they get saved. We can help people to find Christ. We don't have to turn to the experts, so-called. We're all priests in that way. A holy priesthood has that vertical connection to the Lord. That's the emphasis, the holy priesthood, the royal priesthood. We go forth proclaiming the name of him who called us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The holy priesthood is vertical. The royal priesthood is lateral. It's horizontal. And all of us, men and women, young and old, know the Lord. We have that responsibility and privilege. And by doing that, we help build up the spiritual house. That's the exhortation to us. We are to add living stones to the house of God. And I speak to myself about this. And, there's some people I just love hearing them. They can take any conversation, somehow turn it into a witnessing. We had Brother Calabrese in our meeting, Bethany, for years. And no matter where he was, he could, a total stranger, and have them smiling and talking and laughing with him. And he'd bring in the Lord. I'm envious of people that way. That doesn't seem to fit my personality in any way. So I said, okay, my personality is not that way. I'm going to write articles. I'm going to write tracts. I'm going to do something that's my contribution to the body of Christ. So that maybe somebody can share that pamphlet or share that article or whatever. And maybe I'll get a spiritual commission on somebody coming to know the Lord. That type of thing. So when I first got out of school, the first thing you do, what's your first job? Sell insurance. Everybody has that job, right? So you hear about spiritual commissions. And so I want to get a spiritual commission at least. So the point is everybody has that responsibility. And so we are to use our talents and our abilities as living stones to build up the house of God because we are holy and royal priesthoods. And the final thing right here, we're to be clean vessels in the great house. Remember, the church is the great house, the house of God, right? The overall sphere of God's activity in the lives of his people. And this is what it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. If any one man wants to cleanse himself from the latter, he shall be a vessel for honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, useful for the master, prepared to every good work. The way God's going to use us is that we're clean vessels. That's what he's going to do. He'll use you if you're a clean vessel. And that's what this word challenges us to do. And that's why we have more exhortation. This is the great house. If you want to be useful, fit for the master's use, you have to be cleansed. You need a cleansing vessel. In any house, there are the vessels of honor. That might be the fine china cup, you know, in the closet. And there's vessels of dishonor. There's the mop bucket, you know. Dave Reed used to say, you know, Dave Reed with the Lord now, he says, you don't take a mop bucket and serve that as a punch bowl. You know, that doesn't work. That's not very nice. So there's vessels that are used for certain purposes. They're clean. You get away from that. But the clean vessels, and that's what we want to be, clean vessels, useful for the master. We want to be useful for the master. And that's how the great house is built. But in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. And if we cleanse ourselves from the latter, we shall be a vessel unto honor. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we have the account of Josiah. For his revival took place, he had to cleanse the temple. The temple was cleansed, and then there was revival. We're talking about revival. You know, you hear revival all over the place. And that's wonderful. But revival will not happen unless there's a cleansing of things that are not pleasing, displeasing to the Lord. You can pray all you want for revival, but if you entertain an altar in Baal, in your heart to Baal, at the same time while you have an altar in your heart to the Lord, like Elijah challenged the people in Carmel, you're not going to have any blessing, any revival. It's got to be a cleansing that takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore, dearly beloved, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all sin of the flesh and of the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we need to have that cleansing to take place. And so we're looking at the concept of the church as the building. Now, our next message will be looking at the church as a body and how we're to function together. This is how we are to build up the church of God, this message. Next, how we are to serve one another in the functioning as a body. And so we'll be looking at that after our little break time. So we're going to take the next 20 minutes for a brief break, stretch, and refreshments, and then we'll come back and continue in this two-part message this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your practical words to us from Scripture, very clear as we look at them with an open heart. Lord, you want us to be used of you in a very special way. You've given the gifts, and your calling to us is without repentance, without any possibility of being revoked. Father, because you've saved us for a purpose, to be used for you, by you, for your glory. And so we pray, Lord, that we might live up to that prospect, and we might live up to those promises, and that we'd not let any word of the Lord fall from us, like it did in Samuel's day. He didn't let any single word drop to the ground. So help us, Lord, to be faithful in that way. We pray these things, giving thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.